Okay, tonight we begin Hebrews chapter 4. Can you believe it? We have made it all the way to chapter 4 since the 1st of September. Not bad. So turn with me there. We have been having, a good time. I've enjoyed it anyway, studying through Hebrews. It is one of my favorite books, and it's an amazing book to me because it does quote so much of the Old Testament, which I love. And it never ceases to amaze me, the people who will say something to me like they are a New Testament Christian, as if the Old Testament is not valid anymore. But I love what Pat O'Connell says, my Sunday school teacher, and he's filled in for me here before, that really the gospel is the Old Testament. And the New Testament is really the commentary on the gospel, or at least beginning with Romans. Romans to Revelation is the commentary on the Old Testament. Of course, you do have the gospel, in a sense, re-explained in the four gospels. And then we see the early church in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. But Hebrews is very well tied to the Old Testament, I think primarily because of the audience. The audience is Hebrews who have become Christians that are now being influenced by the Judaizers to put themselves, if you will, back under the law. And I don't know about you, but in the early days of being a Christian, you know how you kind of feel like you have to work and that your works merit something until you really learn more about what this is all about? And I tended to be very legalistic. And I think I put a lot of pressure on myself and probably pressure on other people too that was not intended to be there. Kind of the idea that, you know, now that I'm saved, I really need to live up to this system of do's and don'ts. But that's really not what it's about. The whole idea is that God has saved us. He has freed us really out from under the burden of the law. And now, as a believer, I can walk in holiness, and that's the desire of my heart. It no longer is some system of do's and don'ts and rights and wrongs and this huge burden being on me anymore. And a lot of people misunderstand that and think that that Christians believe that now they have a license to sin. That's not at all what the Bible teaches, and that's not at all how we should live. So we have been looking in the first three chapters of Hebrews of this idea of the superiority of Christ. We have seen already how he is superior to the angels. And the Jews, that meant a lot to them, the idea of angels, because the law was set in motion, if you will, and was delivered by angels. Even the you remember the shepherds in the field. When Jesus was born, the good news was brought by the angels to those shepherds. So to the Jews, the idea of angels was very important. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus is far superior to the angels. And of course, the whole book of Hebrews, we see one thing after another that he is superior to. We saw in chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. And we talked at length about how the Jews would think of Moses as their leader. Many Jews today still think of Moses as being really the most prominent person of the Old Testament. Now, some will talk about Abraham. But whether it's Abraham or Moses or any other person in the Old Testament, the idea is that all of them were pointing to one person, to Jesus. So all of them were nothing but a shadow of what was to come. And so Jesus is superior to all of them. So when the writer of Hebrews is addressing these people, the idea is saying to them, folks, it's not about following Moses and the law that came through him. It's about following the one that he was pointing to in the books of the law. And of course, we went to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and talked about Moses writing about someone who was going to come who was like him, but would be greater than he was. And so Moses certainly understood that he was nothing but a foreshadow of what was to come. You know, it reminds me of the story of John the Baptist. And, you know, the Jews went out to see him. They heard about his ministry and how he was baptizing people and so forth. So the chief priests sent some of the elders out to check him out. And they asked him, you know, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you the forerunner? Well, they ask him, are you the prophet? Meaning the one that Moses spoke about. Are you the prophet who is to come, or the Messiah who is to come? And he said, no. But then he talked about, I am the one who has come to prepare the way for him. And I love John the Baptist because I love his sense of humility. I love his understanding of what his role was. And today, it's so different. Even in the church, we see rival ministry sometimes. And we see people getting upset because one Bible study pulls people from another, or one church pulls people from another, or one TV ministry starts getting people donating to it rather than another TV ministry. You know, and the battle rages somewhat within the church. But the idea is the gospel going out? If it is, that's a good thing. And John the Baptist understood his role was not to be the Messiah, but to point the way to him. And I love what he said. He must increase. I must decrease. I mean, how often do we see a ministry say, you know, we've accomplished what we set out to do, and now it's time for us to shut down and maybe turn it over to somebody else? I mean, we have seen that from time to time, but that's a rare thing, unfortunately. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, folks, it's not about the shadows. It's not about the shadows of the Old Testament. It's about the one who is the light. He's not a shadow. He is a light. It's about Jesus. And so we spent a lot of time in chapter 3 talking about this idea of Moses. And then last week we talked about the idea of the warning of these Jewish Christians about unbelief. Now I have to believe, too, that some of the people receiving this letter were probably Hebrews. And maybe they would be what we would call the tares today. Like in a church, for example, Jesus taught the parable about the wheat and the tares. The wheat being the true believers, the tares being those who profess Christ but may not really know him. They're not really saved. And just based on particularly what we're about to get into tonight, I have to believe that some of the people receiving this letter were probably unbelievers. Because he's really presenting the gospel in a very powerful way. And in essence, he's saying, don't miss the opportunity to act on what you're hearing. And so in the end of chapter 3, we talked about, of course, the quote from Psalm 95. He quotes two times. We see in verse 7 of chapter 3, he says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. And then we see in verse 15, he says, as has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So he's reminding them of an Old Testament truth and warning them, basically saying there will come a time when it will be too late for you to believe. And that should be a warning to us. I mean, I don't know if we have tares sitting here tonight. We may. But if you're somebody who does not have a personal relationship, a growing relationship with Jesus Christ, let this be a warning to you. Because you can't say, as I've had people say to me, you can't say, and be guaranteed this, that, well, you know, I want to kind of do my thing, and I want to do so-and-so and so-and-so, and besides, I'll have time to know Christ later. I'll have time to believe in Him later. I'll place my faith in Him later. Well, you're not guaranteed tomorrow. And that's why the writer here says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So, as we get into chapter 4, the writer says in verse 1, therefore, and let me just ask you to stand. We're going to read some verses together, and then we'll go back and dig through them. But he says, therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all His work. And again in the passage above He says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later He spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Okay, you may be seated. Now you see the repetition here? It's amazing. And boy, it just says to me, the tendency is for us to harden our hearts. And don't think that whether you are of the wheat or of the tares, I think both can harden their hearts to the things of God. I mean, as a believer, I know there have been times in my life when I have been cold to the things of God. And my heart has been harder than at other times. And I can only fault myself for that. It's not God's fault. Because He's warned us over and over again, as He's warning these Hebrew Christians, don't harden your heart. Let that be a warning to us. All right, verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands. Now, remember, we talked about God saying here, basically warning these people. In the Old Testament, He says, they will never enter my rest because of unbelief. And now He's saying the promise of entering His rest still stands. Right, what does that tell you? That whosoever will may come. The time is not too late. But there will be a time when once Christ comes back the second time, when He comes back as the King of Kings to bring judgment upon the earth and to establish His earthly kingdom, it will be too late for those people who have hardened their hearts and have not placed faith in Him. But He's saying, that time has not come yet. It still stands. And He says, therefore, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, isn't that interesting that he says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it? Interesting, isn't it? That what it says to me is that we as believers have somewhat of a responsibility of helping those who have fallen short of it to do what? To hear the gospel and encouraging them to place faith in Christ. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. Now that reminds me of a passage. Turn with me to Romans 3, starting with verse 21. Starting with Romans 3:21. He says, but now, and Paul, of course, wrote Romans, and he's saying, now, as opposed to what happened in the past, now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Interesting, isn't it? That even the law testified about a righteousness that was to come apart from the law itself. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's the idea of imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ becomes ours. In fact, Paul, in another epistle, says that he is our righteousness. He personifies our righteousness. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the reason I went here is for those words, fall short. For all have sinned and fall short, because in Hebrews he says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. But here Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every time I teach this one verse, I think of the idea of typically the glory of somebody is their children. They tend to be proud of their children and glory in their children. Well, God gloried in His Son. And the glory of God is Christ. And He is perfect. And all of us have fallen short of His standard of perfection. We all fall short. We all have fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace. Justified means to be declared righteous. We're declared righteous by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. All right, so back to Hebrews. He says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Because if you fall short, you're lost forever. And he's saying, let's share the gospel. Let's bring these people along while today is still today. Because when tomorrow comes, it's too late. Meaning after Christ returns. Verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. He says, for we also have had the gospel preached to us. You know, I couldn't tell you how many times I've heard the message of the gospel. It has to be thousands upon thousands of times, not counting the times that I have read the gospel in the Word. And someday, And particularly in the South, what we call the Bible Belt, where the gospel has been preached over and over and over again, we know, like we talked about a few weeks ago, that at Judgment Day, people will be judged by the word that they've heard. That's what will judge us someday. But of course, Jesus is the Word. He will be our judge. But the words of the gospel that we have heard will someday accuse us. And he says here, we have had the gospel preached to us. What is he inferring here? That you're without excuse. You have heard the truth. You can't say, well, I never heard it. If you're here tonight, you're hearing the gospel. We've had the gospel preached to us just as they did, referring to the children of Israel in the Old Testament, the ones that he has been talking about, that we talked about last week, the ones in the wilderness, for example, the Old Testament people who did not believe. That's who he's referring to. He's saying they had the gospel preached to them. And he's kind of underlining it by saying, look at Psalm 95, which he quotes several times. We've mentioned it already several times tonight. Chapter 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear His voice doing what? Sharing the gospel with you. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. He's saying they had the gospel preached to them. Like we talked about, the Old Testament is the gospel. Everything you need to know about salvation is in the books of the law, because they talk about a Messiah who is to come. And it talks about faith. The book of Genesis talks about Abraham being credited with righteousness, or having righteousness imputed to him because of his faith. There's the gospel right there in one of the books of the law. So he's saying they're without excuse. They had the gospel preached to them. They had the gospel. We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not combine it with faith. They did have the gospel preached to them. Turn with me to Galatians 3, verse 8. Right, let's start with verse 7. Now let's go ahead and start with 6. Sorry, Deborah. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. What I just quoted, which is also in Romans, which is also in Genesis. He says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. Okay, we've talked about that many times. The Jews talk about, well, I'm Jewish because I'm in the bloodline of Abraham. And what I want to say to them is, oh, so then you believe Jesus is the Messiah? Because it's only the spiritual sons of Abraham that are truly his sons. Those who believe are children of Abraham. And then he says, the Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And then it tells us what the gospel is. All nations will be blessed through you. Meaning that someday a Messiah would come through the bloodline of Abraham, and he would bless all nations. That doesn't mean that everybody and every nation is going to be saved. But it meant that Jesus came to be the Savior of the world, in that He is not discriminatory. He saves people from America and China and Russia and Zimbabwe and no matter what nation. Every nation of the earth will be blessed because God sent His Son. All right, back to Hebrews. Listen carefully. We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. I mean, you can sit and have the gospel preached to you or at you all day long, and it's going to be of no value to you unless you do the next thing. It was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now, my Bible has a footnote. There is an alternate translation here. And if you're reading in the NIV, you'll see this down at the bottom. It says it was of no value to them because they did not share in the faith of those who obeyed. You see, it's about faith. And that's what we were talking about in chapter 3. The reason they didn't enter the rest was because of unbelief. I think to talk about obedience here is a little bit of a misnomer. Because until you have faith, I would submit to you that you are incapable of being obedient. And that's why back in chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "To whom did God swear that they would never enter His rest, if not those who disobeyed?" But an alternate translation is, "those who disbelieved," which I think is a better rendering of the word. Because it's about faith. It's about belief versus unbelief. It's not so much about obedience as it is disobedience. Because again, we are incapable of obeying since we are slaves to sin until we have faith. Till God saves us and gives us faith. Then He puts in us through the power of the Holy Spirit the capacity to be obedient to the truth. They did not combine it with faith. It was of no value to them. They heard the gospel. In fact, turn with me to Romans 10, starting with verse 11. Romans 10, 11. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now, where's that a quote from? Isaiah. Old Testament. There's the gospel. Anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, what we were just talking about. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he says, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? Well, they can't. He says, and how can they believe in the one in whom they have not heard? They can't. And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? What's the answer? They can't. And how can they preach unless they are sent? They can't. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. You want beautiful feet? Preach the good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Which people say to me, well, Jim, if you believe in election, which, by the way, Paul just taught in Romans chapter 9, if you believe in election, then why bother to preach the gospel? Because this is how God saves the elect. That's basically what Paul is saying here. He's saying we need to get out there, and I don't know who the elect is, and you don't know who the elect is. What is the call upon us? To go preach the gospel. Why? Because that's how God saves His elect. Through the preaching of the word, the hearing of the word, that's how He calls somebody, that's how He gives them faith so that they can believe in Christ. It's all about Him. So faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. And you could say through the voice of Christ. So if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. He says, but I ask, did they not hear? Did the people of the Old Testament not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the world, their words to the ends of the world. See, God says, I'll get my gospel out to the ends of the world. He says, again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. So why do we build secret churches? I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And what is he saying? They're without excuse. They can't say, we didn't hear. It wasn't preached to us. You preached it around the world, but you forgot to preach it to your chosen people, Israel. No, he didn't forget. No. They hardened their hearts. The onus is upon them. All right, back to Hebrews. So the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And then I love this. Now we who have believed enter that rest. Just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they, those who do not believe, shall never enter my rest. But we who have believed, enter that rest. And I don't know, let me back up. I do know. He is not just talking about a future rest. He's talking about a current rest. We enter, when He saves us, we enter the rest. It's like we've talked about before, when God gives us eternal life, He gives us something that has no beginning and no end, which is His life. And He doesn't withhold the goodies from us, if you will. He gives us the best when He saves us. That's the life of His Son. So Paul says, will He withhold anything from us? If He has given us His Son, how can He withhold anything from us, is basically what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. And so we enter that rest. And isn't that great? I mean, the idea of the striving is over. You know, this idea of that we had before we came to faith, of trying to work our way into heaven, how useless. But how it bound us up to strive to think, is what I'm doing good enough? Will it ever be good enough? The answer is no. It would not have been. But we can cease from that striving because we've entered in. We've entered into the rest. And then he says, and yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words. For somewhere, like the writer doesn't know where he said these words. I mean, this guy knows the scriptures, let me tell you. I don't know for sure who wrote this, but he knew exactly where this was. For somewhere He has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all His work. Well, where does He say that? Genesis 2, verse 2. Let's go there. Genesis 2, 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work He had been doing. What was the work He had been doing? Creation. Yes. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that He had done. All right, so the writer of Hebrews knew exactly where that was, and that's what he's quoting here. All right, so back to Hebrews. In the end of verse 3, he says, and yet His work has been finished since the creation of the world. Does that mean that God is not doing anything anymore? Is that what it means? No, not at all. I mean, people who consider themselves theist, like Thomas Jefferson, for example, was a theist, believes that God created, or maybe the term is deist. It may be a deist. Yeah, I think it's a deist. God created the world and then ceased to do anything, just kind of set it in motion and let it go. He created the universe and just kind of let it go. But I believe that God still, and the Bible teaches us, He still holds the universe in His hands. And He is still the sovereign God of the universe. He is still in control of all things. And He still works, and He still answers prayer. And Jesus, who is God, still intercedes on behalf of His people. And the Holy Spirit intercedes, takes our prayers before the Father. So, he's not talking about that. But I think there are some things that Christ did, or Jesus as God did, before the creation of the world. Let me share one of those with you. Turn to Ephesians 1, starting with verse 4. Ephesians 1:4. For He chose us in Him, God chose us in Christ, when? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Whoa, that's amazing. I mean, here you go, Jim, talking about election again. But that's exactly what he's saying. He chose us before he created the world. So my question to you is, what part of your salvation did you participate in? Before the creation of the world? No, he decided for you before he created the world. And then he created the world, and then he rested. He created mankind. He created the animals. He created the universe, the world, the sun and the moon and the stars, and then he rested. But he had already predetermined, if you know him, that he was going to save you before the creation of the world. To be what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. What is that but the righteousness of Christ imputed to us? Because when he looks at us, he sees us clothed in the robe of righteousness, which is Christ himself. In love. And that's the only way he could have done this, because we were not lovable. In love, he predestined us. Predetermined is what that means. Preordained, foreordained. He foreordained us to be adopted. See, we were his enemy. But he adopted us as his sons. Through Jesus Christ. There's the gospel. Because Christ had to come and die. In accordance with what? His pleasure and will. It's not about your pleasure and will. It's about God's purpose standing. It was his pleasure. It was his will to determine to save you before he created the world. Right, back to Hebrews 4. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again, in the passage above, which says, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Meaning, he predetermined before the foundation of the world that some people would not enter his rest. He says, they shall never enter my rest. My rest. It's not, he doesn't say our rest. He says God's rest. They shall never enter my rest. It's about God. It's not about us. You want your rest or you want God's rest? The sovereign of the universe, if he can give you rest, wouldn't you rather have his rest? My rest can be interrupted. An email or a phone call. A fire. Who knows? Car wreck. His rest is undisturbed. Verse 6. It still remains that some will enter that rest. What is he saying? There are still some yet to be saved. Why? Because it's still today. Still today. We still need to preach the gospel. It still remains that some will enter that rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in. Now, you want to look at election and blame God, but there is still a burden on the people. Because look what he says. They did not go in. Why? Because of their disobedience. And I would say again, their disbelief. Because they did not believe. The gospel had been preached to them. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33, starting with verse 30. Listen what the prophet Ezekiel says. As for you, son of man, Ezekiel 33:30. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. Now, that's a good thing, right? It's like we invite somebody to church and say, come with me to hear the message of the Lord. Come hear the gospel be preached. That's a good thing. It says, my people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words. It'd be good if it just stopped right there. But it says, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well. For they hear your words, but do not put them into practice. And it's like you could come here to this Bible study. And you could come up to me after class every week and say, oh, Jim, I just love that lesson. Oh, that was just so great. Thank you for such a great lesson. And then you just go out and live like the devil. What value is there in that? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying they come, Ezekiel, and they listen to your words. And they even like what they hear. But that's about it, because they don't put it into practice. And what is that saying? They don't believe it. If you truly believe it, like we've talked about many times, right belief flows into, or what flows out of right belief is godly living. Right theology leads to godly living, and not the other way around. You can't get your life straightened out, clean up your life, and then think, okay, now I'll work on my theology. It doesn't work that way. You've got to know the author of purity to be able to walk in it, and that's good theology. Theology is knowing God. And you only know Him through Christ, through His Word. All right, back to Hebrews 4. So they did not go in, even though they had the gospel preached to them, because of their disbelief. Verse 7. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today. Now what does that show us about God? The long suffering of God, His patience. I mean, He could have just said, that's it. No more. But what did He do? He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And what did they do? They killed prophet after prophet after prophet. And then He said, I'll send my son and maybe they won't kill him. You remember the parable that Jesus talked about? Well, God knew His son was going to die when He sent him. That was His reason for sending him. He says, therefore, God again set a certain day, calling it today. when a long time later he spoke through David. All right, you've got about 1,100 years or so from Abraham down to David. You've got 700 years or so between the giving of the law and David. And so God again spoke through David, and it's interesting to me, you know, in the Psalms, so often we'll see a psalm and it will say, of David, right? Or it will say, of Solomon, or Asaph, or someone else. Or it won't credit it to somebody. Well, Psalm 95 that we read last week and that we quoted many times here already, it doesn't tell us who wrote it. Yet I know who wrote it. Because he tells us right here. He says, today, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So we know David wrote Psalm 95. And that's part of the beauty of the New Testament, like I've said many times, is a lens to look back at the Old Testament to interpret it. And so here he says again, today, if you hear his voice, the voice sharing the gospel, don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. And then he gives a comparison that the people could understand, or gives an analogy that the people could understand, especially because they're Jewish. In verse 8, he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Now, let me just explain to you what he's talking about here. What was Joshua's main accomplishment? Yeah, he took the children who had been in the wilderness for 40 years, actually got them into the promised land, crossed the Jordan into Canaan, right? And so he's basically, what he's saying is, if that was all there is, then he wouldn't have spoken later through David. If the idea of salvation was simply getting the people into the promised land, then Joshua would have, that would have been the end of it. That would have been the end of the story. But he's saying, that is not the rest that we're talking about. It's not just getting into Canaan. Interestingly enough, the name Joshua in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, is Yeshua. And the Greek for Yeshua is Jesus, which means the Lord saves. So what is Joshua? Did he save the children of Israel? No, he is a shadow of him who was going to take us over the heavenly Jordan into the heavenly promised land. There's the rest. It can't be Joshua. Turn to Joshua 13, starting with verse 1. Joshua 13, 1. And this is why it can't, the rest can't be what Joshua accomplished. Because we talk about Joshua taking the children of Israel into the promised land. But getting into the land, just getting across the river wasn't enough. Just standing there physically wasn't enough. Because look what it says here. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, you are very old. Well, thank you, Lord. But look what he says. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over. You know, just getting on one side of the Jordan wasn't enough. What did they have to do? Possess the land. They had to take the land. They had to conquer the enemy who was in the land. Well, you know what it reminds me of? The Christian life. You thought getting saved, crossing that Jordan, all your problems were going to go away, didn't you? Unless you had somebody really share with you about the cost of discipleship and what it meant to really follow Christ. But so many people think, oh, everything's going to be fine. Well, eternally that's true. But it doesn't mean in this life that there's not an enemy still to fight, that there's not territory yet to be claimed, to be conquered, to be possessed. And what do we call this process? Sanctification. You see, my prayer for you is that each day that you live, you possess more land. And I don't mean physically. I mean spiritually. That you will become more holy. That you will conquer more vices, more sins. That you will become more like Christ. That you will take the land. See, He has provided all this for us. But He doesn't just say, He doesn't just snap His fingers and say, now you've got it all. Because He uses all of this to conform us to the image of His Son. And look what it says here, verse 2. He says, this is the land that remains. And it's a long list. He says, all the regions of the Philistines and the Geshurites, from the Shihor River on the east of Egypt, which is most likely in the low spot where the Suez Canal was dug. Okay? That's probably where the Shihor River ran. From the Shihor on the east of Egypt to the territory of Ekron on the north, all of it counted as Canaanite, the territory of the five Philistine rulers in Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, that of the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites, from Era of the Sidonians, as far as Aphek, the region of the Amorites, the area of the Gabalites, and all Lebanon to the east, and Baal-Gad from Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath. Mount Hermon up in what is present-day northeastern Israel, Syria, and Lebanon. They hadn't taken that land. All the way over to Egypt, they hadn't taken that, and God said that was to be theirs too. As for all the inhabitants of the mountain regions from Lebanon to Mishrephoth, Maim, that is, all the Sidonians, He says, I myself will drive them out before the Israelites. He's saying, okay, you don't even have to drive them out. I'll do that. He says, be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the nine tribes and half of the tribe of Manasseh. The other half of Manasseh, the Reubenites and the Gadites, had received the inheritance that Moses had given them east of the Jordan, as he, the servant of the Lord, had assigned it to them. Now, if you look, and don't look now, but if you look at in the back of your Bible and see the map where it has the tribes, you'll see 2.5 tribes over there on the eastern side of the Jordan. And we've talked about that before, that when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, from the east to the west, they already had, those 2.5 tribes already had their land. And Joshua said to them, well, just because you have your land doesn't mean that you are going to stay there and not help your brothers take the land on the other side. So they had to go fight with them. But here we are now at the end of Joshua's life, And they still haven't taken tons of the land that God said, it's yours, just go possess it. Take it. Verse 9 says it extended from Aroer on the rim of the Arnon Gorge. That's the one of the rivers that flows down into the Dead Sea from Jordan. And from the town in the middle of the gorge, and included the whole plateau of Madaba as far as Dibon, and all the towns of Shihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, out to the border of the Amorites. Now, those of you who have been to Jordan with us, we've been to Madaba. And that's what it's talking about, is that whole area up there in the high plateaus of Jordan had not been taken. So, I mean, that was the first part that they walked in before they crossed the Jordan, and they still hadn't even taken that part over there. It also included Gilead, which is north, actually the area of Amman, Jordan today, capital of Jordan, the territory of the people of Geshur and Makkah, all of Mount Hermon, and all of Bashan as far as Salaka, that is, the whole kingdom of Og in Bashan, which is present-day Jordan, who had reigned in Ashtaroth and Edrei and had survived as one of the last of the Raphites. Moses had defeated them and taken over their land. But the Israelites did not drive out the people of Geshur and Makkah, so they continued to live among the Israelites to this day. That's a lot of land that they didn't possess. So it can't be, well, the rest that we're talking about is just getting the children of Israel into the land of Canaan. Nope. It's not about Joshua. It's about the one that he prefigured. All right, back to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Verse 10, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. Now remember why the book was written. If you are a believer and you're now working to maintain your salvation, that's wrong. And that's what he's talking about. You don't enter into God's rest, meaning he has saved you, and now it becomes all about your work. You don't get saved and put yourself back under the law, which is what the Judaizers were trying to get these people to do. He's making it very, very plain here. Anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work. That doesn't mean you go quit your job tomorrow. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about thinking that your good works does anything for you. It did not save you. It does not keep your salvation. Will we be rewarded for our good works? Yes. But I think if we do good works simply to be rewarded, we've gotten our reward already. because it ought to flow out of a heart for God. To know Christ. And he's saying it's not about our work. It's about entering into his rest. Just as God did from his. I mean, look at the beautiful example that that is. The God of the universe chose us in him before the foundations of the world were ever even made, before he created anything physical. And then he created all things, and then he rested. You think God needed to rest? Is he tired? And why did he do it? An example for us. Because he loves us. And he's saying, it was never about you. It was always about me. Verse 11. And this sounds almost contradictory, but it's not. He says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. Make every effort to enter that rest. Now here, I believe he is talking specifically to believers. Make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. I think what he is saying, we need to get involved in this process of sanctification. We need to do the things that help us enter into that rest. We need to set aside the things that are unproductive in the spiritual life and focus on the things that are productive. Look at the examples that we have. We have God, who on the seventh day rested. And we know that he created all things, right? And we know that the person of the Trinity who actually did the creating was whom? Jesus. The writer of Hebrews tells us that in chapter 1, that he created all things. So we have Jesus, the Creator, resting on the seventh day. And then we have Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, coming later, thousands of years later, to make a way for man to be reconciled to God. And what does he do? He comes and he walks this earth. He preaches with his voice the good news. He debunks all of the works of the flesh many times, talks to the Pharisees and says, it's not about the outer body. It's about the heart, and I can make you clean from the inside out. And I'm going to go to the cross to do that. And on the cross, what does he yell? It is finished. He dies. He's buried. He rises again, and he appears to some 500 people before he ascends into heaven. And then what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? He sat down. Because it is finished. He rested from the work of providing a way of salvation. And yet we think, with him seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, who has said, "It is finished, and I have done it," that we somehow can work our way through anything? And that's why our work is nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. But what will provide those rewards and those crowns will be the works of faith, which is what the book of Hebrews is all about. And so he says, enter into my rest. Because my rest is really the only true rest. You want rest from the trouble and turmoil of this world? It's only one way to get it. There's only one way to be saved. And there's only one way to be in rest as a believer. And that's to walk in faith. And walking in faith leads to obedience. Let's pray. Father, sometimes my walk does not match my words. And I'm ashamed of that. And I ask you, through the power of your Spirit, to work in my life that I might know you better. Father, my prayer is that we as a people would walk in your ways. That we would enter that rest. That we would cease from the striving of performance-based acceptance. Thank you, O Lord, for the example of your resting. Thank you, Lord, that Christ said it is finished and that he is seated at your right hand. Lord, we thank you for him who is our very rest. And we pray this in his name. May he be glorified in our lives. Amen.